Welcome to Sunday Mornings from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
We are finally entering into the final chapter in the book of Ruth. We've been in this book of study for several months, and we now cross the threshold into the last chapter. And the title of this morning's sermon, as we look at the first five verses of chapter 4 of Ruth, is Honorable Men and Honorable Deeds. So I'll give you a moment to turn there, and I'll remind you of what is going on at this point in the narrative. As chapter 3 winds to a close, Ruth has made her proposal to Boaz, and Boaz has assured her, I will address this issue and you will be redeemed, but there is another in your lineage that is a closer relative to Naomi and thusly to you than I am, and I need to, if I'm going to be an honorable man and hold to the law, I have to give him the first opportunity to marry you or to pass that honor on to me. So this is where we arrive in the story, as Boaz is now going out to seek after this man. So let's look at chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken of came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And then the man said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through this inheritance. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for being back here. It does not seem like it has only been 3 weeks since I had the opportunity to share with my people what you have laid upon my heart. I thank you, Lord, for the closeness of the relationships, the realness and transparency of the people who are here who desperately want to know more about you, your character, and how to apply those truths to their everyday life. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to allow me to preach this word just as a conduit to what you would have being said, that you would remove any agenda from me, and that this would simply be a demonstration of the power of your Spirit to communicate effectively what your word already says. I ask, Lord, that you would just allow us to drink deeply of today's text. There is a beautiful message and several challenges, particularly to the men that are so relevant today on this Father's Day. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we see is this reaction. The man says, I will redeem it. Boaz, we see in his character, at the end of chapter 3, Naomi makes a very assured declaration to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, when she says, that man, meaning Boaz, his character is such, he will not rest until this matter is settled this day. And we see Boaz follow up on that in at least two ways. The first way is that Boaz purposefully goes to the place where he knows he is most likely to run into this relative. He does not delay his duty to sort the matter out one way or another for Ruth. He is a man of purpose and principle, and Naomi was certainly right when she said to Ruth, he will not rest until this matter is solved this day. Secondly, we also see no hint of procrastination from Boaz. He goes to the place, the location where he is most likely to meet the man, and as soon as he sees the man, he engages him concerning the business at hand. Now, this leads me to what I'm going to call pastorally embarrassing follow-up questions. These are things that I am compelled now to ask you because of the character that we see in Boaz. So here's the first one. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think it's appropriate that we ask these questions. How many of us do we have these times where we have to work up to something because we're nervous about the encounter or the conflict, and thus we hesitate and miss our opportunity entirely? Has anybody had that where you hesitate and then the same opportunity never presents itself again? I had something like this happen to me when I was on an elevator, which obviously elevator rides are by nature generally very short, and the two gentlemen next to me were discussing something of scripture, and I could tell they weren't on the right page, literally or figuratively. I could tell that I could not tell if they were believers or not, but I knew the answer to their question. And I was tired, and I was thinking, do I really want to inject myself? And would have taken nothing more than, excuse me, I couldn't help overhear your conversation. I happen to be a minister. Do you mind if I weigh in on this? I think they actually would have appreciated it. But I was tired. I was being selfish. I don't even remember where I was. And before I knew it, before I got to my floor, the doors opened a few floors lower. The two gentlemen got out. I never saw them again. Now, in the grand cosmos of things, do I think that that made or broke their salvation? No, I think God is sovereign over that. But I do think that the Lord taught me an important and humbling lesson that day, which is sometimes we just have but a moment to attest to or not attest to. Think about Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well for a moment. What if he, under the guise of just being tired, had decided not to engage with her? Her life certainly would not have been changed the way that it was. So the next question that my mind forces me to ask of all of us is, how many times do we say something like this? Sure, no, I'll ask him about it the next time that I see him. And then we secretly hope to not to run into that person, even to the point where we start to take routes around the office or on the streets to avoid that person because we really don't want to deal with that situation. Has anybody ever subconsciously changed a route of navigation to lessen the likelihood of running into someone? Maybe you go to the water cooler the other way, or maybe you take a street that's not quite as fast in hopes of not having to run past your name. I'm trusting from the amount of grins and amount of these that yes, we are all accustomed to this sort of thing. Well, we must remember that Boaz is setting a godly and principled example of not only being a man of his word, but being a man of action. It is one thing to say, I will do it. It is another thing to say, I will do it with expediency, or I will move this to the top of my urgency chart. What does it tell you when you request something of someone and they address the issue, successfully or not, but they address the issue immediately? What does it tell you about that person?
I mean, they respect you.
Yes.
So your request of them had weight.
Yes, it is important to them. Mark, were you going to say something different or similar?
They care.
Yeah. That they genuinely care and that you have value to them. Right? So one of the things that's happening here, it's subtle, but it's definitely there, is Boaz is once again demonstrating to Ruth and to a lesser degree Naomi how important their welfare is to him. He was under no obligation to deal with this the next day. I mean, he just had this midnight encounter with Ruth on the threshing floor. There was no mandate that said he had to do this as soon as he does, but the next morning, he's up at the city gate confronting this relative and putting this ultimatum before him. The next thing that our narrative tells us is that Boaz immediately gathers credible witnesses from amongst the city's elders. So my first question is this: why the elders? I want to take your answers on this. Why does he go to the city's elders and select 10 men from among them? Matt?
Maybe so that when he approaches this person, that person agrees that they can't back out later, change their mind.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So it's an issue of credibility. Jamie, what else? Good. Were drawn contracts commonplace at this time? No, they weren't. Handshake deals was your binding word. Your word was incredibly important. You did not have the luxury that so many of us have now of backing out of something, even something that we've signed, because you have the luxury of hiring a lawyer or arguing that you signed something under false pretenses. The more publicly that you did something, the more binding that it was. So he selects men from the city, from the elders of the city, because these were men of good reputation who can verify all of the business that is being conducted. Back then, in the first, well, this is way before the first century, this is about the 5th century BC, your contract was your word, and the more public the word, the more binding the contract. So Boaz just basically says to himself there, he says, if I'm going to redeem Ruth and make her my wife, it must be by the utmost standard of the law beyond any question of foul play. So we see the very thing that he says to Ruth privately in the darkness and quietness of the threshing floor, I would love to marry you, but there's another man who has a higher legal obligation. We then see him carrying that out. He's doing it quickly. He's doing it with expediency, showing his care for Ruth and Naomi. He's doing it with witnesses, and not just any witnesses. He didn't just pick up two or three guys passing by. He went to the city's elders, men who already had established reputations of principle. I want to give you two examples of how this idea of our reputations and the publicness of things is important. And they may seem like somewhat extreme examples, but I hope that they resonate with you. The first example is from Ron and Casey Cooper. Ron Cooper is my predecessor here, one of my mentors, the founding pastor of Heritage Baptist. And Ron was engaged to Casey, his now wife of 18 or 19 years. 19 years. They got married the year after we did. And Casey's father was a deacon, Gary was his name, at Central Baptist Church in Marion, where Ron grew up. So he's dating the daughter of a deacon from the church where he himself grew up. Casey and he grew up in youth group together. They kind of went their separate ways at college and grad school, and then kind of discovered each other again, courted each other, fell in love. He proposed and it was accepted. Well, while they were engaged, there was a certain Sunday at church where Ron and Casey were going to meet the rest of the family for lunch, but Casey had forgotten something back at her home. So Ron said, I'll drive Casey back to her home so she can pick that up. We'll meet you guys for lunch. So they drove together, just the two of them, to her house. And Ron, when they got to the house, Ron went in the home with her. She gathered her stuff. They came back out, got in the car, and met them for the restaurant. Anybody have a problem with this? Anybody want to guess who did have a problem with this? Gary did, yeah, her father. And it wasn't that he thought anything foul play had gone on. He simply reinforced to Ron, who was in his mid-20s at the time, you have to be very careful with that. If other people see you and your betrothed going into a home where nobody else is home and the door shuts behind them, you are giving them fuel for speculation. Hebrews tells us, avoid even the appearance of sin, because reputations are so critically important. So here is one area where Ron said that day, partly in deference and honor to my father-in-law, but also partly in honor to my own reputation as a future minister, or as a current minister, he was a minister at that time, I needed to protect my reputation. Let me share a very a parallel for that. Though it is nowhere explicitly written in Scripture, I have an unspoken agreement with my wife, and that is that I will not drive any female anywhere in my car if it's just the two of us. At the very least, one of my children needs to be present. And it's because of this. I don't want to ever put any of you or anybody in the community in this awkward situation. Let's say Kim Powell needs a ride home. Most of you know Kim's one of our college students at Cedarville, young, lovely, very pretty girl. And let's say on a Sunday afternoon, someone sees me driving down Main Street in my car with Kim sitting next to me. It's not that people would say, oh, scandal. It's that it would plant a seed that doesn't necessarily need to be there. Now, is there anything implicitly wrong with me giving Kim a ride home? No, but I want to avoid even the appearance of evil. I want to be the highest, most utmost standard I can possibly be, because what is at stake in my reputation and beyond my reputation is the glory of the risen Christ. That's what I'm really protecting. Is how seriously do I take my call and claim to be an ambassador for the kingdom? And if you think I'm being too extreme on this, let me share some scripture with you. In 1 Peter 2:12, Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. In other words, Peter tells us to have our reputations to be so pure that if anyone should bring an indictment or an accusation against us, they would be laughed out of the room because our reputations are that strong. Do you want me to prove this principle and how it still exists today? I'll prove how powerful a reputation is. Imagine this for a moment. What would your honest reaction be, those of you who have known me for a moment or two? What would your honest reaction be if Rhonda Bland came in and said, "You're not going to believe this. I just saw Pastor Ben's Instagram page and he was kissing another woman." Or even more insane, "I saw a picture of our pastor and he was wearing a Baltimore Ravens hoodie." Okay? I mean, they're both ridiculous examples. But what would your honest reaction be to that testimony? What would your gut, Sharon, you talked about your gut, like your gut instinct. What would your gut instinct be if you heard that? Jamie? Okay, there's got to be a mistake, right? There's no way he would root for the Ravens. yeah. Well, because I used Rhonda as an example and she is a Steelers fan, I didn't want to double dig my grave, so I just let it go. And truthfully, and just as a matter of theological clarity, I don't hate the Steelers. I respect them. I hate the Ravens. All right. I'm glad we got that very important. You guys are writing that down. Doesn't hate the Steelers. Okay. So the point is, I have built up a degree of a reputation with most of you that would make you say, "That can't be right." Or there's got to be more to that story. Something's not right there. Maybe he was kissing his mom. Maybe he lost a bet, and that's why he's wearing the hoodie. You're not discrediting Rhonda. You're just saying, there's got to be more to that. Reputations are very powerful things. And our secular society is teaching our children and us that the healthiest version of you is the one who doesn't care what anybody else thinks. You just go be you. Be crazy, be different, be whatever you need to be, and let the world deal with it. And I tell you, Scripture tells me to tell you, you are not your own. You are wearing a uniform and a jersey, and it says the ambassador to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. You relinquish a great deal of your freedom when you say the most important thing to me is Christ and him glorified and I represent him. And you do that joyfully. You do that willingly. You do that knowing that that path will bring you a much greater reward than any other path that there could be. So it's not this, I'm bound by this set of rules. It's my greatest joy is found in serving God on the path he has laid out for me. So I hope that you understand through that dialogue the issue of what is happening in terms of reputation. And the last thing I want to share with you is this idea. We see the next thing in the narrative is that Boaz then carefully explains the situation before both of the parties. He explains the situation to the relative who goes unnamed and to the 10 elders of the city, again, to make it a public, recordable, recallable event. It's not a deed done in secret. It's not something where you're in a back room shadily making a handshake deal. It's the exact opposite of that. So these two parties are present. And I want to lean on Brian and Lori for a minute. Where are they? I was going to use them because they just had a really unique joy in their life. Who knows what just happened to Brian and Lori in the last month or so? They closed on a house, right? How many of you have closed on a house before? How many of you have closed on more than one house before? How many times do you have to sign your name? Or your initials, right? And Jamie's a notary. She can speak to this. How many times do you have to sign your name or initial something? Look, right? It's a pack of papers so thick. The first time Mary and I have purchased two homes. And I remember walking away from our first closing, and I looked at her and I said, "I'm not sure, but I think we became Freemasons." Somewhere in that, I am sure I signed up for a magazine subscription or something. It was so overwhelming, the amount of documents. And of course, wouldn't we love it if it was like back in Boaz's time where you could just, here's what we're going to do, here's the witnesses present, handshake deal, and that settles it. And if you renege on that, if you go back on your word is so damaged, nobody will ever do business with you again. That's how it was back then. So people were careful. They were careful to make handshake deals. They were careful to say what it was they said because they knew their reputation had one life. And now we have documents and documents and documents, partly because our overly litigious society has found a way to argue around, well, they signed that without the same understanding that they should have had, or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So When we see this, we have to ask a few follow-up questions. The first question is this: why does Boaz go to such lengths to explain this business carefully and publicly to both parties? Why does he go to such extreme lengths? And truthfully, for his day and age, they weren't that extreme. They were just by the law. Why does he go to such great lengths to do that? It puts it above reproach, right? That's certainly part of it. Here's another thing that I thought of. Boaz wants to be as bound to the relative's answer as to the relative himself. He is either going to bind this man to Ruth, or he's going to bind himself to Ruth. In either case, Ruth and Naomi will be taken care of. Let me show you something. He doesn't need to say, legally or otherwise, if you will not redeem it, then I will. But he does. And by doing so publicly before the relative and before the 10 elders, he is now binding himself to that agreement. So he is being above reproach and saying, listen, guys, this is going to end one of two ways. Either you're going to say yes and you're going to redeem the land, and in so doing, you're going to inherit Naomi as your new mother-in-law and Ruth as your new wife. That was how it worked back then. Or I'm going to do it. In either case, this last sentence is what's important. Boaz, by the course of his action, by the integrity of his word, makes sure one way or another, Ruth and Naomi will be taken care of. Another way to put it, this is what I'm going to close with. Boaz is putting aside his own desire, which is definitely to marry Ruth, to ensure that the greater good is achieved, Ruth and Naomi's protection. Imagine for a moment if Boaz decides to be selfish, to keep this deal on the down low, to not approach the relative, to not do a public ceremony like this, and he just marries Ruth. Now, what happens if somebody finds out, hey, that other relative, did you give him first right of refusal? Well, now by Jewish law, the marriage is dissolved. Ruth becomes tainted. She's now damaged goods. You weren't damaged goods as a woman if your husband passed away, which is what happened to Ruth. But if you were caught up in a shady marriage, now you were unclean. So Boaz, he puts aside the immediate satisfaction. He puts at risk his own heart's desire and says, greater than my own desire to make Ruth my wife is my desire to make sure that whoever's wife she is taken care of. I mean, that's an incredibly gutsy move. Would you agree that our country needs more Boazes? Would you agree on Father's Day? This is an incredibly appropriate lesson about the need for integrity at the head of our households and the head of our churches.
Thanks for listening to this week's sermon from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. Please feel free to share this message, but we do ask that you not edit the content in any way. We're so glad you listened today. Have a great week.